And Father, we can say that this morning only because by your grace you have opened our eyes to the truth and you have drawn us to yourself. Father, we thank you this morning for the salvation that we have in Christ. We thank you, Father, for the truth that you have given to us in the book of Philippians. And as we have considered that salvation, as we have considered the gospel, Father, we see the joy that it brings. We see the unity that it brings. We see the supernatural impact and effect of the work of God on a lost and dying people. You bring us to life. You bring us to love you and one another. You bring us, Father, into your kingdom so that we might live for your glory and not for our own. Father, we thank you that we are totally and completely and fully transformed through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. That is what Paul wants us to see this morning. He wants to make it so abundantly clear. We have nothing to offer you but brokenness and sin. We thank you, Father, that in our helpless state, it is through the work of Christ that we are made whole, we are made new, and we are given a heart that can love you and serve you and worship you and live for you. All that we are, we owe to your Son. May you open our eyes to the glorious truths of your gospel and the impact that it has on our life. May we be strengthened as a church as we hear this morning what it truly means to live in light of the gospel. Use the words of your faithful servant Paul, Lord, to guide us into truth. For it's in the precious name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. And yes, you can probably tell, we'll just get it out of the way, I am a wreck this morning, in a good way. As I study texts like this, I'm reminded of how much I need Christ and how lost I am without him. And I pray that as God has worked in my heart this week, he will work in yours this morning as we look to the finished work of Christ on our behalf. If you have your Bibles open, I encourage you to look with me at Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, and we will read through verse 11. Philippians 3, verses 8 through 11, the Apostle Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, Philippians chapter 3, we've been looking at the latter half of the book where Paul has been teaching us about the unity that we experience as believers, which comes not only through our attitudes, chapters 1 and 2, but also through our doctrine. And at the very core of all that we believe, at the very center of Christianity, is the gospel. The gospel message of Jesus Christ. And Paul focuses on that one driving element in chapter 3. He speaks essentially of nothing else other than the gospel in chapter 3. And he says, it is the gospel. We must get it right. We must believe it. We must live it. We must cling to it. It must be the foundation of our lives. If we are not united in the gospel, we will not be united as a church. We will not experience the joy of the Lord, and we will not be saved. There is only one gospel that saves, and Paul wants us to see that, which is why he goes into such depth in this chapter. And because of the time last week, because you won't let me preach an hour and a half, wasn't able to do all the things I wanted to. So let me just reinforce as we get ourselves into the text for this morning in verse 8 of why it is so important. We spent a great deal of time last week looking at false teachers and watching out for them and the destructive nature of their teachings and how it takes us away from the truth. And just this week, one of the main articles on a web page, I was looking for just a popular news website. I saw this article, and it was entitled, "Why People Aren't Religious Anymore, 15 Simple Reasons." So I said, well, let's read. First one, more and more people are getting into secular humanism nowadays. The idea that you can be good without religion telling you how to. It's about believing in the goodness of humanity and doing the right thing because, well, it's the right thing to do, not because a religious doctrine said so. Does that contradict the gospel? Absolutely. Because the gospel tells us we are not good by nature. Yet, Satan is working in such a way where one of the main reasons people are leaving the church is because they believe they can be good enough. And they don't need a religious book or a religious message to tell them what is right and what is wrong. A second reason they had, quote, "If you're the type of person who likes to question things and not just accept them because that's just the way it's always been, strict religious doctrines can feel pretty stifling. It's about wanting the freedom to explore, ask questions, watch this, and find your own spiritual path," end quote. Satan is working in such a way today that he is convincing people we are good enough. We know what to do. We don't need church. We don't need the gospel. We don't need God. We know how to be good. Satan is convincing people to say, we don't need scripture, we don't need Christianity. You know what? I can determine my own spiritual path. I can develop what I want to believe about God. I can develop what I think is correct. And I can lay down the spiritual path that'll take me to the same God that you're going to. I just have a little bit of a different way of getting there. I have a little bit of a different view of Jesus. But hey, in the end, we'll all end up to the same God. In his book, Your Best Life Now, Joel Osteen says, quote, "To experience God's immeasurable favor," think of that word, immeasurable favor. How does God demonstrate or reveal or give to us his immeasurable favor? "You," already starting off wrong, "must rid yourself of that small-minded thinking and start expecting God's blessings. You must start anticipating promotion and supernatural increase. You must conceive it in your heart before you can receive it." In other words, you must make increase in your own thinking, and then God will bring those things to pass in your life, end quote. You know, what's interesting is when I read that immeasurable grace, I immediately thought of Ephesians chapter 2. "So that in the coming ages, God might show his immeasurable riches of his grace toward us, because we..." No. He displays the immeasurable riches of his graces and kindness towards us in who? In Christ Jesus. God shows his immeasurable favor not because of anything we do or can do. It's because of what he has already done through Christ. Amen. I bring these up to show you That is how relevant it is, church. These are best-selling international books. These are front page articles for millions of people to click on when they go to certain news web pages. Satan is working in every possible way that he can to declare something that sounds good, that sounds motivational, that sounds right, that sounds inspiring, but where does it lead? It leads to destruction. It leads to death. It leads away from God. We saw last time we were together in chapter 2, Paul says that false teachers are scavengers. Remember, they try to get you to fall into their teachings by saying you need something, listen, that you already have. They try to make you think that you don't have something, that you're lacking in some special attribute of God towards you, or you're lacking in some relationship that you could have with God if you would just do this, or you would just give this amount. And Paul tells us in verse 3, the greatest way that we can counter false doctrine is with true doctrine. And he reminds us of who we are in Christ. We are, he says, verse 3, the circumcision. In other words, through faith in Christ, you already belong to the family of God. We are those who worship by the Spirit of God. If we are in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit who draws us to worship God and to love God and to serve God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. That is something that God does within us, not something that we do in order to merit favor from God. We are those who glory in Christ. Our boast is in the Lord. We understand our frailty, our depravity, and our weakness. And we boast in the greatness of our God who has redeemed us. And finally, Paul says at the end of verse 3, and we put no confidence in the flesh. And it is that last line that drives Paul into this the next section of all of these verses here. Paul wants us to see that there is absolutely nothing that we can do in order to merit any favor with God. If you look with me at verse 4 again, we ended last week very quickly. Paul said, Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then Paul goes into, hey, this is who I am. Circumcised on the eighth day, just like God said to do in the Old Testament. I'm of the people of Israel. My parents are Israelites. I am from the line of Abraham. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law. That last section, Paul is showing us what he did. Paul says, who I am and what I do. What is that to Paul? Verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul says, there's nothing that I can offer God that would save me. There's nothing I can do before the Lord that would merit his salvation or favor towards me. And if we're not careful, church, we could fall into the same traps that Satan has for us today. If I were to ask you today, why do you believe that you are saved? What is the basis of your salvation? Throughout my ministry, I've heard many answers. Well, I grew up in church. My parents are believers, and I grew up in church, so I'm a Christian. Sometimes people focus on what they've done. Well, I raised my hand at VBS when I was 5 years old. So I'm saved, because I raised my hand. I served in Sunday school. I served the Lord. I taught his word. Of course I'm saved. How can I do that and not be a Christian? I went on a missions trip, or I served in missions. What person would give up their time, their money, and their life if they weren't really saved? I gave this much money to the church over my life. I gave this much time. Or this one is very popular. I'm trying my best. That's why I know I'm saved, because I'm doing the best that I can for God, and God is loving, and God is tender, and he is caring, and as long as I stand before God, and he knows I did the best I could, he'll say, you're right. Good job for trying. Come on in. I read my Bible. I go to church every week. Right? And the list goes on and on and on. Why am I saved? Why do I believe God is for me completely and totally and absolutely? If our answer is anything but because of the finished work of Christ on my behalf, we are wrong. And these are all the ways that Satan tries to lure the church away from the gospel. Even when you come to saving faith in Christ, Satan will try to rip you from the gospel so that when you fall into sin or you didn't have the best week living for Christ, Satan will say, hey, why don't you do this or this or this? God will love you again. And immediately he tries to steer you away from the gospel, which says God already loves you completely and perfectly. You see, church, it is very, very real. This is something that we fight, that we battle, that we wrestle with each and every day of our walk with Christ. It is not just believing the gospel to be saved, but believing the gospel to continue to live for the glory of Christ. It is the foundation of both the beginning and the end of our life in Christ here on this earth. So Paul says in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Notice that. He says, whatever gain, whatever I have to offer, or whatever anything good about me there is, he says, I count it as loss. I set it to the side. Why? Because of Christ. And he places Christ as his pursuit, Christ as his goal, Christ as the reason that he is not depending on his own works. It's important for us to see because Paul's going to build on this in verse 8 and verse 9. Look with me at the first text that we have for this morning, verse 8. Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Notice the first word there in verse 8, indeed. Paul's doubling down. He's saying, look, I'm not done talking about this. All that I am and all that I have to offer before God, he says, all of that, I count it as loss. Why? Because there's something far better to be found in Christ. And then in verse 8, he says, indeed. And it's a contrast in the Greek. Paul is building on this point all the more. He's saying, look, here's the point. This is so important for you to get. Even more so, let me say this. I count everything as loss. Notice the progression. First in verse 7, he says, whatever gain I had. But now he uses a different Greek word and he says, anything or everything that I have. This is the Greek word panta, which means every part of something. So Paul moves in, it's not just who I am or what religious acts I have to offer. He says, my entire being, all that I am, any good that I think I can produce for God to win his love for me. That's what Paul's saying in verse 8. He counts it as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Notice again how he is building on this. First he said, I count my gain as loss for the sake of Christ. Now he doesn't say for the sake of Christ. Now he says, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. See how he's building on this? So he's helping us to follow along with him. He's taking us like little baby steps. Why can't we do anything? Because there's something better to be found in Christ. Verse 7. Why is there absolutely nothing that we can do to earn favor with God? Verse 8. Because when we abandon all that we have to offer and we look to Christ, there's a surpassing worth that is found in Jesus. And I want you to catch that phrase, surpassing worth. Paul says, all the goodness that I have to offer, if there's any goodness there at all. The word surpassing worth in the Greek means to excel. He says, all that I have to offer, there is something that exceeds that. There's something far greater than that. There's something that will always come in first place above my efforts. And what is that, Paul? He says, it is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. Now, the word knowing there, we have to understand here very, very importantly. The word knowing there does, at least in the most basic sense, refer to intellectual knowledge about God. And what Paul is referring to here is the gospel, knowing Christ. He means knowing what Christ has done and knowing him and the gospel message. But the word knowing here doesn't just mean intellectual knowledge. It actually goes even further, and it's talking about a relational knowledge. And both are required for us to be saved. Both are required for us to come into a right relationship with God. We have to know in our minds intellectually the gospel, right? That's Romans chapter 10. How are people going to be saved if they don't hear what? The gospel. They need to hear the truth. It needs to enter into their minds. But Paul says, when we truly know Christ, it goes from the mind to the heart, and we enter into a relationship with God where we know him intimately and deeply. And this is what Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 1, where he talks about the work of Christ that reconciles us to God. It's a relationship builder. And Paul says, if I try to do that in my works, if I have anything that I try to use from my life in order to build that relationship in a salvific sense, Paul says it won't work. There's something that will always surpass my greatest efforts and my greatest contributions for God to love me. And Paul says that's a relationship with Christ. I want you to see just how significant this is, and maybe Paul had this in mind when he said this. Turn with me to Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. Very significant portion of scripture here to help us understand what it means to know God. This is foundational, foundational to someone who belongs to the Lord. They have a relationship with God. Him. Look with me at Hosea, the first of the minor prophets, after Daniel. And look with me at Hosea chapter 4. Forgive me, Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5. Look with me at verse 1. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. So we're looking at the spiritual leaders here. For the judgment is for you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor, and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, that's a reference to Israel, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Why does God describe Israel? It's a very graphic term, as a whore, as a prostitute, because we're talking about spiritual love here. Israel in the book of Hosea is pictured as being married to God in a spiritual sense. They belong to God. There's a covenant relationship there. But Israel, going after other gods, it's like they've committed spiritual adultery. They've gone after another lover. They've gone after the Baals. They've gone after the idols of this world. They've raised up another god in their life. So God uses a term that shows them that they're spiritual harlots. They have not remained faithful to one god. They've gone after another. And look what he says in verse 4. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they what? Know not Yahweh. God says, the reason why you're not living for me, the reason why you're living in sin, the reason why my judgment is coming, is because you don't know who I am. There's no relationship. You do not know me. Look what Hosea says in chapter 6, verse 6. God says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. This is very relevant to what Paul is saying. Because that is exactly what Paul is talking about. I have nothing to offer God, because all the religious deeds and efforts that I can try to bring before God, listen, God does not want that if they are detached from a heart that loves Him. And you can only have a heart that loves God if you believe the gospel. You see, if we try to just run to, quote unquote, making God happy because we're doing everything the Bible says, Paul said that's not going to work. Why? Because God doesn't even want that in the first place. I don't want the sacrifices. I don't want what you have to offer that is merely in the flesh. I want you to have the knowledge of me in your heart. That's what God is after. And if our heart and our knowledge and our relationship with God is not there, all the religious deeds and works and efforts that we place in our life means nothing to God. Nothing. These are not my words. These are the words of Hosea. God says, I don't want that. Look with me at Hosea chapter 4. We skipped over this one. Verse 1. Notice this. I mean, this is something Hosea keeps bringing up three times now. Verse 1 of Hosea 4. Hear the word of Yahweh, O children of Israel, for Yahweh has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast what? Love and no what? Knowledge of God in the land. What's the problem? You don't know me and you don't love me. You see that? That's the problem. There's no relationship. You don't know who I am. You don't know my law. I have been forgotten by you. Now, why is this important? Because again, how can we know God? How can we have a relationship with God? Well, Hosea actually begins by talking about that. Look at Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. This is God's promise to Israel, that you and I, Gentiles, we are grafted into this promise. Look what it says, Hosea chapter 2, verse 19. This is talking about the end of time. God says, and I will betroth you to me forever. Why does he say betrothed? Because remember, Hosea is picturing Israel as someone who is married to God. Again, in a spiritual sense. There is one God in your life, just like there is one man or one woman in the life of someone who is married. So God says, right now, you are not living for me. You've gone after other gods. You've committed spiritual adultery. But God says, in the end, there's a day that is coming when I will betroth you. In other words, I will bring you back to me. I will betroth you to me in, can everyone say that word? Righteousness. Let's say it like we mean it. Righteousness. And in justice. In steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Watch this. And you shall what? Know Yahweh. How will you know him? What happens first in verse 19? God will give you righteousness. You got to be cleaned up. You got to stand before a holy God just. You and I, in order to stand right before God, have to be able to go into his holy throne and him look at us and say, not guilty. God says that'll happen for you one day. Did you see you in there at all? Nope. I will betroth you. I will betroth you, and you shall know. I will do the work, and it will bring you into a right relationship with me. And Hosea shows us here through Israel, all of us need righteousness. All of us need to be justified because we're all guilty and we're all sinners. Do you see why Paul is saying, look, all that I am and all that I have to offer. If there is any good thing that I can bring before the Lord, it is worthless. Why? Because there is something that is superior, something that far surpasses my works and my efforts and my righteousness. And what is that? Having relationship with Christ, which means the righteousness of God has now come upon me. Paul says, if you know God in a relational way, you have been justified by God. You have his righteousness, because that is the only way that you can have a relationship with God, is if you stand righteous before him. And Hosea promises that will happen. That will happen. It's not just Hosea. The whole Old Testament declares the coming of the Savior, declares the gospel message in its veiled sense until Christ comes. Jeremiah 31:34 declares the gospel by reminding us that it's God who's going to do the work and not us. Isaiah 53:11 reminds us that it is the suffering servant who dies on behalf of sinners that will bring us into a right relationship with God. Ezekiel 16:63, God reminds us that it is God who will atone for the sins of his people. It is even found in Leviticus 16, not directly but indirectly, through the sacrificial system, where God says the high priest is going to take away the sins of the people, which foreshadows the great high priest who will take our sins away, thereby justifying us before a holy God. The Israelites had to cling to the gospel in Christ, just as you and I have to cling to the gospel of Christ. Not one single verse in the Old Testament ever taught, listen, Israelites, do the best you can, follow my law, and you'll be saved. No, the prophets declared, especially in Deuteronomy through Moses, you can't follow my law. There is a righteousness that you need that comes from me, and only that will save you. And Hosea, I think, has one of the clearest descriptions of that here in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Paul's not teaching us anything new, church. God has been fixing our eyes on his Son and the righteousness that comes through him from the very beginning. Let me share one more passage with you. You remember in December when we looked at Christ as the greater Moses in the book of Matthew, right? Matthew portrays him as a king, but he also portrays him as the greater Moses. First five chapters of Matthew, there's at least 10 references that directly correlate Jesus to Moses. Matthew wants us to see that this is the greater Moses. Moses passes through the Red Sea, the water. He goes into the wilderness, goes to the mountain. Jesus, Matthew chapter 4, is baptized in the water, goes into the wilderness where he's tempted, and then he goes to the mountain. When Moses goes up on the mountain, what does he receive from the Lord? The law, the Ten Commandments, the law. Watch this. Matthew portraying Jesus and Moses. In chapter 5, says he goes up on the mountain. He doesn't come down with the law. What are the first words out of Jesus' mouth? Blessed are the what? Poor in spirit. The greater Moses says, you can't fulfill the law. And blessed are those who understand that, because they'll acknowledge their need for my righteousness and not their own. Matthew shows us the first Moses under the old covenant brings down the law. The second Moses in the new covenant tells us you can't follow the law. And it is only those who understand that they are spiritually depraved that are truly blessed and who will be saved in the end. This is Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14, where Jesus tells us the story of two men, a Pharisee, someone who knew the law of God and did his best to keep every single aspect of God's law, but his heart was not in the right place. And then we have a tax collector. And the Pharisee prays, God, I'm so happy that I'm such a good guy. I know your word, and boy, am I following it. Kind of like what Paul said as to the law, blameless. Try to find something wrong with me. But then Jesus says there's this other guy, He can't even lift up his eyes to heaven. And he pounds his chest. And he says, I'm not worthy. And Jesus says, which of those two do you think, these are the words of Christ, were justified? It was the man who understood that he was spiritually poor and that he needed a righteousness that far exceeded anything he could offer to God. And Jesus uses that word, justified, because he wants us to understand when we humble ourselves before the Lord, it is at that moment of salvation that we obtain the righteousness of Christ. And finally, God does not see our sin, but he sees the righteousness of his Son, so that when he looks at our life, he says, not guilty. But that comes when we understand we have nothing to offer God to merit his goodness or his favor. Let me put it to you this way. It is the desperate, depraved soul that will totally cling to Christ. We have to understand who we are before we can understand the surpassing worth that is found in Jesus. That's what Paul is laboring to demonstrate to us. Turn with me back now to Philippians chapter 3. Okay, Paul, we know a little bit more what you're saying here. You have nothing to offer, and you'll choose Christ, verse 7. Verse 8, there is absolutely, totally nothing, absolutely that I have to offer, and I will cling to knowing and entering into a relationship with Christ by trusting in him and the gospel. Think he's going to go any further? Let's see. For this sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. There's a third time he has said that. Watch how he builds on it. And count them as rubbish. So first he says, verse 7, whatever gain I had, I count it as loss. Verse 8, I count everything as a loss. Verse 8 at the end, I count everything as a loss and I count them as garbage. And Paul's point here is that it is waste. It doesn't do anything. It is good for nothing. Paul is trying to stress here three times, all that I am and have to offer, not good. Every single thing that I can do, not good. Let me say it this way. Every single thing that I could possibly do is nothing, and it's like garbage. And it's the words of Isaiah that we hear ringing through the text. All my righteousness is as filthy rags. That's what Paul is talking about here. So you see how he is elevated in each verse, in each statement. He wants us to understand the absolute and total dependency we must have on Christ. And first, in verse 7, he says he abandons all that for the sake of Christ, or because of Christ. Verse 8, he builds on that, because of knowing Christ, entering into a relationship with him. And then finally, he builds on it again, the end of verse 8, in order that I might gain Christ. See the progression? I abandon my efforts of saving myself because of Christ. There's something better in him. I abandon my efforts because I can enter into a relationship with God through Christ. And then finally, I abandon my efforts because through trusting in Christ, I gain Christ. He becomes mine. I become a part of his family, and he comes to dwell within me. I gain the Son of God. I gain his righteousness. I gain his work on behalf of sinners. I gain everything I need. It becomes my possession. Salvation now belongs to me through Christ. That is why Paul says, I give up everything, because it is only Christ and Christ alone that allows me to enter into a perfect standing before God. And that is why Paul then says in verse 9, and be found in him. Why can we be found in Christ? Or why can Paul be found in Christ? Because now he has Christ. Christ is now dwelling in the life of Paul. Paul was a Pharisee. He was trying to earn and labor and work and do what he could to enter into a right relationship with God. And then when he met Christ on the road to Damascus, His life was transformed. He believed on the Son of God. He gained Christ so that now, because he belongs to Christ, he is found in him. Christ now becomes his mediator, now becomes his high priest, now becomes his savior. And did you catch it? I skipped over this verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my what? Lord. Not only does he become his savior, he becomes his what? His Lord. You see, a right understanding of all that Christ is and all that he has done for us is going to lead us not to just seeing Christ as savior, but also as Lord. It will lead us to surrender. It will lead us to acknowledge him for who he is. I thought it was so beautiful that in light of what Paul's saying, you know, you think he would say, Christ Jesus, my Savior. No, he says, Lord, my Master, the ruler of my heart and life. You see, beloved, we need a righteousness that far surpasses our own. That's what Paul's getting at here. What does God expect from you and me? Eyes that have never looked with lust, ears that have obeyed perfectly his commands, a heart that loves him perfectly and never fails, hands that have never sinned, a mind that has never had a dirty thought, feet that have never gone where they shouldn't have, an attitude that has always been Christ-like and honored the Lord, and a mouth that has always spoke graciously and wonderfully and perfectly according to God's commands. I don't know about you, but none of those categories do I find myself perfect in. But Paul says Christ had eyes that never looked with lust. He had ears that perfectly obeyed the Father's commands. He had a heart that loved God perfectly and loved others perfectly as God desired us to. He had hands that healed and loved. He had a mind that was for God, that was grounded in truth. He had feet that went where the Father had him go. He had an attitude that was always honoring to the Lord and defended the truth. He had a mouth that spoke and proclaimed the gospel and spoke tenderly to the disciples and called out false teachers. Everything that you and I need is found in Christ. He lived the life we could not. That is why Peter says he is the spotless Lamb of God. Everything God expects of us that we can't fulfill, Christ lived for us in that regards. So Paul says in verse 9, when we gain Christ and are found in him by totally abandoning and understanding, there's nothing we can do to enter into a right relationship with God on our own efforts or merit. Paul says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. See, Paul is coming to the head here. He's saying, look, this is what we need, beloved. This has to do with righteousness. We see the word finally come in verse 9. And that is exactly what God promised in Hosea chapter 2, verse 19. You want to know me? You need to be made righteous, and I'll take care of that. How? Because I will atone for your sin, and I will send my son to live the righteous life that you could not. Paul says, I don't want a righteousness of my own because it's not good enough. I want the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. You know what's amazing about faith is that the Bible says even faith is a gift from God. Do you know that? Even your capacity to believe the gospel is not you. It comes from God. He gives you the faith to believe. So that we can truly say, all that I have has come from God and his grace towards me through Christ. Paul concludes verse 9 by saying that this righteousness through faith in Christ comes from God that depends on faith. The word depends means is the basis. My righteousness from God comes on the basis of my total dependence on Christ. You see, beloved, this is the heart of Christianity. This is the heart of Christianity. We totally depend upon Jesus Christ to save us. And through that faith, and through that understanding, and through that love, and through that grace and favor that we see from God, that love is what then drives us to live for God. Remember last week, when we do the things that God commands to earn his favor, legalism. When we understand all that God has done for us and we glory in Christ and boast in him, then the works come as an overflow of our love for God. That's what God wants. The relationship must first be made right before God will accept any act of righteousness or obedience that you have for him. Verse 10. Paul says, I want the righteousness that comes from God that depends on faith, that I may know him. Notice that word again, know him. That I may know him, that I may enter into a relationship with him. And through that relationship with him, we also have the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. Notice what Paul says. He's now building on the next segments of our salvation. Not only are we justified, not only is the righteousness of Christ imputed to the sinner, but Paul says there's something else. We now have the power of his resurrection. And this is speaking of a future tense. Paul is looking here of the future day when Christ, just as Christ rose, we too will rise. And this is the end of our salvation. This is the final stage of our salvation that you and I have not obtained yet. And that is a glorified body. Paul is going to talk about that in detail more at the end of this chapter, but he just mentions it very quickly right here. Because I've abandoned my works and my efforts and my merit, because I have sought Christ and placed my faith in him, and I now have a relationship with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ, Paul says, I also have hope of a future resurrection. And just as Christ rose from the dead, I know that I will rise. You see, Paul says, when you cling to Christ, everything is made right. Your life now, your relationship with God, your standing before God, your justified sentence before God. And Paul says, and even the future. If I go in the grave, I know I'm coming up again just as sure as Jesus did. Paul has a hope that's not grounded in his works or his efforts, but in Christ. Watch this. And that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You know what Paul's saying? Jesus went to the cross standing on the truth. Read 1 Timothy. Paul says that to Timothy. He says, I want you to stand on the truth. He says, I want you to be like Christ, who maintained the good confession when he stood before Pilate. Paul says to Timothy, remember when Jesus stood on the truth? Remember when he was nailed to the cross for not denying the truth, for standing on the truth that he was the Son of God, that salvation is only found through him, that he's the one who's going to return on a white cloud? Just remember how Jesus stood on the truth? Paul says, I'm ready to do that too. I'm ready, listen, literally, physically, to be crucified as Christ was for the sake of the gospel. Paul says, because of all that Christ has done for me, I have a hope of a future resurrection, and boy, I am ready to die for the gospel. I am ready to share in the persecution that comes along with identifying with Christ. Verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It's interesting about this phrase. He says, by any means possible. This sort of parallels what we saw in chapter 1. Paul is ready to die. He wants to be with Christ. So he's literally saying, I'm going to stand on the gospel. I'm going to share in the sufferings. And if I do that and it leads to death in any way God wants to take me. Because I'll finally be with Jesus and I'll receive my glorified body in the end. See, Paul's entire hope Paul's entire life, Paul's entire ministry, everything about Paul finds its center and core and foundation in Christ and Christ alone. So if we sum up what we saw last week and this week, remember this, church. I do not live for God that I may obtain some love, mercy, and favor from God. I live for God because I already have obtained full love, mercy, and favor with God through Christ. That is the gospel. That is the truth that we build our lives on. When we fall short, get back up, because Christ has already atoned for your sin, and keep living for the glory of his name, knowing that one day he will return and we will rise just as he did. That is the hope that we have. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you have shown us in your word this morning. Some might say this morning, and rightly so, we've come back to the basics. This is the fundamental elements of our faith. We're talking about salvation that comes through Christ, being justified, having righteousness all through Jesus Christ. But Father, we need to hear this message over and over and over again. Because as we began with the message, Lord, we know that in the world there are so many who would try to steer us away from the truth. But even in our own lives, we know that Satan and the forces of hell are constantly trying to strip us away from finding our complete joy in the Lord. By thinking that even as a Christian, you know what, if I just do this, that, and this, then God will love me more, or God will be happy with me again because I didn't do too good this week living for him. No, Paul reminds us that the work of Christ is settled, it's finished, it's complete. We can't add anything to it. We thank you for your grace. But Father, we know that this is only the first part of what Paul has to say. There is another aspect of our salvation. And though we know we do not earn our favor with God, those of us who have come to faith in Christ, we do have a responsibility to live for you, to pursue you because of our love for you. And that moves us from justification to sanctification. And that is what we are going to look at next week, Lord. And I pray that you would prepare our hearts for that, that you would help us to understand the fullness of our unity with Christ. Not only have we been given righteousness, not only have we been made just and given life and entered into a relationship with God and have a hope for the future, but that there is a present tense work of God on behalf of sinners, sanctifying them to make them more like Christ. Oh, Father, prepare our hearts to continue to devour the truth of your word that is given to us here. I pray that we have that much clearer of an understanding of the gospel. Jesus Christ took on flesh. He lived the life that we could not. He perfectly obeyed your law, your word, your commands. And then he offered himself on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, and in return to give us his righteousness. And just as he rose from the dead 3 days later with victory over sin and death, all who believe in him will obtain his righteousness and will have victory over sin and death just as he did. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for your plan of redemption. Without you, without Christ, we would all be on our way to hell. Yet in your love, in your immeasurable grace, you sent forth your Son to atone for our sin. Thank you, Father, for redeeming us and rescuing us from eternal judgment. You are a good and gracious King. We love you, Lord, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.